Our task today is to talk about an introduction to 1 Corinthians. What a great theme there is for this lectureship, and how great it is to be able to open the Word of God and get involved in the study of the Word of God. And it's not our design in this lesson this morning to look at everything in every chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's not the scope of it. But it is our purpose to try to give us some understanding of how the gospel fits in every situation, in every culture. The Lord has blessed me in my life to be able to preach all of those years in New Zealand and Fiji and Samoa and in the South Pacific. To be a part of the work that my daughter did as she was married to a missionary, and they worked 18 years in Kenya. I've been blessed to be able to preach the Word of God this year in the Bahamas. What a great, great blessing it is to see the Word of God and see it get into the different cultures and different settings. And the most amazing thing is, it fits. Think of the diversity of cultures there are all over the world. And you wonder, how on earth could you ever have one document that would fit every culture and every situation? You look at the diversity of the church in the first century, and there you see Jews and Gentiles, male and female, bond and free, from all over the world, coming and submitting themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it works. Imagine a marriage manual that talks about how to have a happy marriage that works in every culture on this earth. That's remarkable in and of itself. Imagine a book that has within it the solution to all of life's problems, so that regardless of what decision we need to make, it works. And there never was a church, perhaps in the first century, more diverse than the church at Corinth. But before looking at that in its entirety, let's back up again and talk about how it all began. How did the gospel ever come to Corinth? And if you're a teenage young man, I want you to listen especially. If you someday will be a teenage young man, or if in your distant memory you remember being a teenager, imagine Timothy being a part of all that was involved in his life. Imagine him having been converted by Paul, evidently on that first missionary journey. For 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2 describes the fact that he was Paul's son in the faith. And now Paul heads out on that second missionary journey, not with Barnabas, but with Silas. And he arrives back up in Lystra, and there is this young man, perhaps a teenager, and maybe we ought to emphasize the word perhaps, but a very young man. And he's asked by the Apostle Paul to travel with him on this missionary journey. Can you imagine? Imagine just a young man in the church, and all of a sudden you have this great blessing of be able to go out and to work side by side and to be a part of all the work that Paul was going to do. Imagine being a young person. Imagine being perhaps a teenager and being able to be part of the establishing the church in so many places. And so gladly he joins that. Leaving behind his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, he heads out, and they head into regions where the gospel's never been preached. They want to go down to Ephesus, down into Asia, where there will someday be those seven churches of Asia. Guess what? They're not allowed to go. God forbids them to go. And so they turn farther to the north and ready to get into Bithynia. But the Spirit forbids them to go. Imagine being young Timothy and hearing Paul and Silas as they talk about, what are we going to do? What are our plans? And those plans are not met down in Asia. They're not met in Bithynia, but they arrive in the city of Troas, Acts chapter 16. And there he receives that Macedonian call. You know the story of a man of Macedonia pleading with Paul, come over into Macedonia and help us. And sees Paul and Silas. But especially, look at this journey through the eyes of Timothy. God is going to do some really, really great things for us now. We're going to go over to Macedonia and think of the great, you know, he didn't write the song, but he could have written that verse, we have heard the Macedonian call. And they responded. Acts chapter 16 verse 10 said that immediately we left, and that includes Luke now, who now joins, if you look at the personal pronoun we. Immediately we left, and we go over into Troas. Great things await them, do they not? And if you'll stop and think about it, the answer is not. You'd think that we'll duplicate Pentecost again. If 3,000 obeyed the gospel on Pentecost, then great things are going to happen over here in Macedonia. You know what happens? He hardly has arrived there, been down and converted Lydia and her household, and then he finds himself in the inner prison, feeding the stocks. Where's Timothy? You want to look at this through the eyes of Timothy? He's left behind his native land. He's a young man headed out into parts of the world, perhaps where he's never traveled. And now he finds himself almost all alone. Fortunately, Luke is still there with him. Fortunately, Luke is there. And then there is that earthquake in the middle of the night. Can you imagine what it would be like in the middle of the night to have the ground shaking under your feet as you lay in your bed? And there all of a sudden there's this, where's Paul? Where's Silas? And you learn shortly thereafter of the conversion of that jailer, two families. And now he leaves. Macedonian call, two families. And he goes over to Thessalonica. And he's there 3 weeks. That's another city in Macedonia. And he's there 3 weeks. And then he has to leave because of persecution. He gets down to Berea. Guess what? Persecution. He has to leave. Where's this Macedonian call? And so he goes down to the southern part of Greece. Northern part of Greece was called Macedonia. The southern part of Greece called Achaia. He arrives down in the southern part of Greece. And guess what? He arrives in Corinth. And Acts chapter 18 says that Paul was afraid. The opposition there, all of the things that were transpiring there in spite of the fact that Corinthians, many of them had believed and were baptized, the Lord appears to Paul and says to Paul, Paul, don't worry, do not be afraid. There are many people in this city that will be my people someday. And that's the city of Corinth. And that's the scope of our study together this week as we study 1 Corinthians together. He arrives at Corinth. Who's there? Who does he know? Not a single person. In fact, you read it carefully, and Silas and Timothy have been left up in Macedonia. He's there by himself. Ever been afraid? It would do us all good whenever sometimes troubles come in our life and we're worried deeply about things that are happening around us, to sit down and study how many great characters there were in the Bible to whom God said, do not be afraid. You see, it's not just those who are weak in faith and those who are about to fall away. It's the righteous and the noble men. It's the great men of the Bible that God comes to them and says, do not be afraid. And so sometimes when the pressures of life come around you and you find yourself struggling not with faith, but just struggling with uncertainty, all of those things that are around you, remember that is the godly, noble men of the Bible that oftentimes were told, don't be afraid. Paul arrives in Corinth. What do we know about it? Would it be the kind of place that we'd send a missionary? Well, we might for some of the reasons, because geographically it's a great place. You look at a Bible map and you'll see that there's an isthmus. That's a land bridge, and that's where Corinth is located. And so between that northern area of Macedonia and Asia Minor as we know it, there is southern Greece, and the southern part, the waters down at the southern part of Greece are treacherous to travel in. And so they had decided, and rightly did so, that instead of sailing those ships from Macedonia and Achaia, and oftentimes from Asia, that they would sail those ships not down through the treacherous waters of southern Greece, but to that little land bridge where Corinth was located. And they would literally take these ships and put them on rollers of some sort and transport these vessels across that little narrow strip. Somebody said, why didn't they build a canal there? Isn't that what we did at the Isthmus of Panama? They tried in the destruction of Jerusalem, where 1.1 million people perished in AD 70. 60,000 Jews were taken captive and taken to Corinth to try to dig that canal that was there. Unable to do it. It was not finished until the 19th century. But they understood how important that was. And that in and of itself might want us to think that'd be a great place to plant the gospel. Think of all the people that would travel through there. Oh, yes. Yes, a great place. You remember in the days of when Aquila and Priscilla were in Rome, and the decree went out that all of the Jews were to leave Rome. They were business people. Guess where they went? Oh, they went to Corinth. They arrived at a place where it looks like it'd be great to plant the church here, people coming in and out, and it'd be marvelous in and of itself, and we would begin looking at it perhaps as a place that would be great in and of itself. But let me tell you, I don't know if you've been around port cities that much, but there's a lot of vice and evil that comes. Immorality and ungodliness, because the people are transient in their very nature. You stop and think about the fact that when people are in places they're not accustomed to be, sometimes they don't behave like they always. And so Corinth was like that. And so Paul arrives at Corinth, and it's tragic. He just had that experience up in Athens when there was this, you remember, the idol to the unknown God, and there was some response there. But none of this glowing Macedonian call, reaping of souls that we think of. And now he's there and he meets Aquila and Priscilla. But oh, what a wicked city it was. But listen, it's wicked cities that need the gospel. Somewhere, somehow, we have developed within our minds that we need only to convert nice people. Some way in our minds and our hearts, we think that those individuals who are not sort of like we are, you know, somewhat religious, that, and we've lost sight of the fact the gospel is for all. And may God forgive us for that. There's Aquila and Priscilla. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic? That the Bible says Paul abode with them, for they were tent makers, not because they were Christians. And so the likelihood is that he stayed with them not because that they were Christian. Remember that Lydia had compelled Paul to stay with her, and you know, after she was converted, he stays with them. But oh, what transpires in the conversion of Aquila and Priscilla? Jewish people who had left Rome because of the decree become a great and important couple throughout all of the New Testament. We don't have time to look at Aquila and Priscilla. You want to study something? It's Aquila and Priscilla who straighten Apollos out regarding the baptism of Jesus. Can I call time out for just a minute and talk about Apollos? Just within the last year or so, I got to thinking about Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures. And he's there preaching in the synagogue over in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla are aware of it, of what he's doing, and they take him aside and they preach unto him the word of the Lord. He knows that Old Testament Scriptures. And then he leaves Ephesus and comes over to Corinth. Remember, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, a mighty man, converted, taught the gospel, the fullness of the gospel by Aquila and Priscilla, arrives over in Corinth, the very book that we're looking at this week. But when he arrives over there, the most remarkable thing is He's not had an apostle's hand laid on him. Wouldn't you like to hear him preach? Imagine Aquila and Priscilla whenever they're telling him about Jesus, and they say, and he was born in Bethlehem, and he said, I knew that. Why? Because of the same way those scribes knew that. He knew mighty in the scriptures. And can you imagine, here's this man that knew all of those prophecies in the Old Testament. And he's not been to a school of preaching per se. He is an individual. He's not had the spiritual gifts laid upon him. He just knows the Old Testament scripture. And an uninspired man gets over into Corinth. And there he proclaims the word of God and stops the mouth of those Jewish leaders there. And he does that simply because he knew the Bible. God help us to put the Bible in the hearts of young people. God help us to prepare our young people, our teens and others, by putting in their hearts the Word of God. And young people, I call upon you to be a student of the Bible, to be that individual who looks inside this book, and you become mighty in the Scriptures because you can stop the mouth of the gainsayers when you know the Scriptures. Back to the main part. Paul is there and he preaches. And it's an important, marvelous city, but one of the things that characterized the city of Corinth was its idolatry. Located in Corinth on an outcropping of rock is the Acropolis, not the one that was in Athens, but the one they had in Corinth. And on the top of that hillside were 1,000 priestesses who were individuals, women in that city of nobility, who served as temple prostitutes for the worship of the pagan gods. When you read in 1 Corinthians of all of the times Paul talks about sexual immorality, you've got to put this in the background. When Paul talks about the sanctity of marriage and not being joined to a harlot, you and I need to understand everything that is involved in that, because it was not that which we, that it was not looked at that in the same way you and I would look at that. Women were honored if they were asked to serve as a temple prostitute. Now, coming out of that immorality are Jews and Gentiles. Primarily the Gentiles came out of that immorality, but in that church in Corinth, there was that great Jewish influence. You see it again and again in relationship to the emphasis given on circumcision. You see, there were those Pharisees who tried to bind the keeping of the law, did everything they could to make Christians to be Jewish. They wanted Christianity to be a Jewish denomination. And in 1 Corinthians, as you read this book, there's those Judaizing teachers, and that's why Paul has to say that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What's he doing? He's addressing a Jewish problem that is there in the church. But there was another Jewish denomination called the Sadducees. You know what they did not believe in? Is it any surprise to us that Paul would spend so much time in 1 Corinthians talking about the very resurrection of Christ? Because you see, there were those Jews who denied the resurrection. You have trouble remembering what a Pharisee is and a Sadducee is? Can I tell you how to remember that? You know that one of them believed in the resurrection and the other did not. Which one is it? If you don't believe in the resurrection, you are sad, you see. I believe in the resurrection and I'm glad. And Paul said unashamedly, I'm a Pharisee. And by the way, Mary and Martha were Pharisees. When Jesus came there in John chapter 11, they said, we know that he'll be raised in the last days. They believe in the resurrection. And you and I need to understand, and we'll talk about that in tonight's lesson, you and I need to understand how great it is that there is the resurrection and that Christ has been raised from the dead. But there was that pagan influence that was there. There's this matter of idolatry. And so Paul says in this letter, flee from idolatry. There is that element that is there. Could I take just a moment and point out the fact of the significance of the fact that in the Greek culture, the women played a very prominent role. You read about those noble women in Athens, where Paul preached, who were of nobility. And they became believers. It's in the Greek culture that women were very prominent. In fact, in paganism, there were the prophetesses, not just those at the temple, but those who were the oracles, those who were the spokesmen for the gods. The Oracle of Delphi, Delphi being a place, is you read about that sometimes as you read about life in that first century world, where there was this woman who would go back at Delphi, back into a cave. There was a thermal area there, for sometimes there was thermatic steam that came out of that cave. And she'd go back in and she would get the voices of God and the message of God, and the Oracle of Delphi would come out and would proclaim her message, speaking for the gods. And so the Greek culture has that. What does this have to do with anything? Namely this, that it is in 1 Corinthians that Paul says, let your women keep silence in the church. It's in 1 Corinthians that you read, it's a shame for women to speak in the churches. Had that been written to a Jewish culture, people could have looked at that and said, we're just talking culturally. He's talking about the fact that he's trying to get people to fit in with the Jewish culture where the women were silent. And so Paul writes and says women ought to be silent in the church because that's a Jewish culture. Oh no! That's found in 1 Corinthians, where the women often spoke publicly. And what Paul says whenever he says, let your women keep silence in the assembly, it's not permitted them to speak. It's a shame for women to speak in the assemblies. He's going counterculture. Could I just add one other point here while we're here? Why on earth were those women in Corinth taking that veil off? If removing the veil symbolized that one was a harlot, that one was a loose woman, why on earth would Christian women ever do that? How on earth could that ever be a part of? I've known some bad women in the church, but I've never known any that advertised they were prostitutes, have you? But I cannot imagine in an assembly of sanctified people of there being a problem in the church where every woman wanted to look like a prostitute. Do you know the background of that? When the pagan prophetesses prophesied, they removed the veil to speak for their gods. And coming out of that culture were women who had seen that all of their life. When one spoke for God, they removed the veil. And that's why Paul says, if a woman is praying or prophesying, let her keep the veil on. Why? Because the veil symbolizes more than the fact that you're speaking for God. It symbolizes that you're looking like a loose prostitute. But the reason they were taking it off had to do with that culture where the priestesses removed the veils when they spoke for God. And that's why Paul says when praying or prophesying, keep the veil on. The church at Corinth, what's it like? The church at Corinth is filled with problems. Is it not? from the house of Chloe, chapter 1, verse 10. I've heard that there are divisions among you. Beseech you that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, perfectly joined together. Brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 is not written to denominations. It's written to the body of Jesus Christ. And how powerful the kingdom of God would be if churches of Christ all over this land would all speak the same thing, and there'd be no divisions among you. We'd be perfectly joined together into the same judgment. And Jesus prayed that all who believed in Him might be one, that the world might believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 applies to denominationalism, but it's written to the church. And the importance of us speaking the same thing. And that comes about because if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But you see, they had a problem there. And Paul says, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? We're baptized in the name of Paul. They had problems over preachers. Does the Lord's church today have problems over preachers? Oh, yes. I'll believe this as long as brother so-and-so believes it. Oh, brother so-and-so used to say, well, I've grown up in the church, and I remember my grandfather used to say this. Wonderful, I'm glad you've grown up in the church, and I'm glad old brother so-and-so used to say it, and we have mind enough to remember it. But that's not where truth comes from. Who baptized you? Well, I was baptized by Guy in Woods. I was baptized, and I don't know any northern preachers. Brother Dennis. I was baptized by Brother Gus Nichols. I was baptized by Denver Cooper. Preacheritis, isn't it? Paul said, I didn't baptize anybody there. Maybe I baptized three households, best I can remember. Preacheritis. Folks, we need to follow Jesus. And divisions within the body of Jesus comes about because our allegiance is to preachers instead of to Jesus. And that's why Paul said, I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, and raised the third day. Think of how many times the expression, the Lord Jesus Christ, is found in the Bible. They have problems? Oh, yes. They had problems with covetousness. And that's why Paul, in the list of immorality, includes the fact of covetousness. You know how covetous there was? Chapter 6, they were so covetous, they were having lawsuits over earthly possessions, as though these things that are temporary are worth destroying the body of Jesus over, and the unity of body of Jesus. And then the most remarkable thing is the immorality that was in the church. There was a man who had taken his father's wife, a thing so evil and vile that even the pagans would not do it. I know the commentators want to make that his stepmother. But pagans would take their stepmothers, regardless of whether it was his mom or his stepmother. It's vile and evil. And Paul says, you'd better get the church together. You'd better deal with that. Withdrawing fellowship. I thank God that I preach at a church that has for 45 years withdrawn fellowship. Last Sunday morning, an announcement was made about three that we're going to be withdrawn from. Today, this very hour, one of those individuals has responded to the invitation of Jesus. Why? Because you have to deal with it. I think we would be wise, actually, if instead of using the words withdrawing fellowship, which is a biblical concept, we might ought to use the words that Paul used, bring the church together and give this brother back to the devil. Deliver him to Satan. He's turned his back on God. Call the church together and saying, we're delivering this brother back to Satan. Paul did that to Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy, did he not? I have delivered them to Satan. That's sobering. A little leaven, leaven of the whole. They withdrew fellowship. Not everybody did it. You read 2 Corinthians, not everybody did it. There were some who exercised church discipline and some did not. But to those who fail to honor the discipline that God has brought on this earth, why on earth would any member of the church want to be in fellowship with someone with whom Jesus himself has no fellowship? And so Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7, oh, there's problems about marriage. Chapter 8, oh, there's the problems about eating meat. And chapters 9, there's the problem about authority. Chapter 10, problems about eating meats once again and the Christian's response to that. And chapter 11, problems over the Lord's Supper. And chapters 12 and 13 and 14, problems over this matter of spiritual gifts. The very thing God had designed to bring unity in the church brought division in the church and chaos in the worship. And chapter 15, denial of his resurrection. Somebody says, Dan, I'm so discouraged. Just look at that church. Yes, let's look at it. There are those some in the church who are not honoring the withdrawal of fellowship. But there are those some in the church who are saying, I'm not of Paul, I'm not of Apollos, I'm not of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And thank God that even in a church like Sardis, there have some who have not defiled themselves. And the beauty of all this is, it's the church of God at Corinth. Why? Chapter 6, he says, here's the way you used to live. Fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals. On and on the list of sins goes in verse 9 and 10. And he says, and those who do that cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you're washed. I thank God that in the kingdom of God, in every church that I have known, there are those, when they obeyed the gospel, they did it with all of their heart. They did it because they loved the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And regardless of what others in the church are doing, they're going to stand for that which is right. Paul, you're by yourself in Corinth. What are you going to do? I'm going to do right. Young people at school, when nobody at school wants to do right, you stand up and say, I'm going to do right. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. It's always right to do right. And it's always wrong to do wrong. And there are those in Corinth who stand for righteousness. Thank God that they are those who do not let what's happening in the world cause them to sway away from the principles of the gospel. Thank God that there are those, whenever there are others who want to modify and change and compromise, they're going to say, oh no, we're going to be the church of God at Corinth. We're going to be the church at this place faithfully serving God. Sometimes we make Jerusalem the model church. And we wonder why we're not baptizing 3,000 people in one day. Can we take 1 minute and look at that? In that audience, Acts chapter 2, were the most devout God-fearing people on earth assembled in one city. You find the most devout, God-fearing people on this earth. Find the Corneliuses of this world. Find the jailers in Philippi. Find Lydia and her household. Find Apollos. And bring all of those individuals. And if there were 1 million people at Jerusalem in that day, 3,000 from 1 million is not a high percentage at all. It's likely comparable to the percentage of the number of Christians in the town in which you live. But let's not put ourselves on a guilt trip because we're not baptizing 3,000. The Macedonian call, 2 families. Opposition at Thessalonica, opposition at Berea. The Macedonian call, frustration at Athens. The Macedonian call, frustrations at Corinth, so much that Paul was discouraged. You see, the church at Corinth may be more typical of churches in the first century than we think, because it's more typical of churches in the 21st century. And yet, it's still the kingdom of God. Not to justify the sin and immorality at Corinth at all, but to build within every one of us who has a heart and a desire to live right and do right, to build within us a determination that I'm going to die faithfully serving the Lord. Regardless of what happens in the church, in the brotherhood, across the nation, around the world, in the local area where I live, in the very congregation where I find myself, I'm going to stand and I'm going to do right and I'm going to live by that until the very day that I die. Why? Because then I'm a part of that glorious kingdom which shall be delivered up when He returns. But are you a part of it? If you'd been in Corinth when Paul arrived there and he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, how would you have responded? Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. You've heard. Have you been baptized? Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that you're baptized into the body, into the church. And if you're not baptized, you're not in the church. Why? If you're a believer, why haven't you been baptized? Do you need to repent today? Repentance means I'm going to make up my mind. I'm going to change my mind that's going to change the rest of my life. I'm going to change my mind right now. There's power in the blood of Jesus. You can be saved by His blood. And those Corinthians that believed and were baptized became a part of the kingdom of God, the redeemed, those who were promised that the Lord would take them to heaven with Him. And that's exactly what He'll do with you. But as your faith calls you to waver and to get away from God, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "You be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Are you a faithful Christian? How can this church help you get right with God? If there's any way we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now, as together we stand and sing, will you come and respond to the blood of Jesus?